Everybody else, we are journeying again into the book of Colossians. Still in chapter 1, we're getting there. But we'll be in verses 15 through 20 this morning. And you can join me there in the Pew Bible if you're using that on page 983. I want you to imagine that you have been tasked with interviewing interviewing someone for a job. So you're the person who has the job, and you've got people coming in to interview for it. And that job is that security guy that we all see at Harris Teeter, okay? You guys have seen that guy. He's there all the time, or gal. Sometimes it's a gal. But I want you to think about that and think you've got applicants coming in. And your first applicant, you look, and the very first thing on there is he's a part of SEAL Team 6. I think we would say at that point that that man is overqualified for the job of working security at Harris Teeter. He knows what he's doing. He is well equipped to protect the food and groceries and people within that store. Over equipped. Well, in Colossians, in our text for today, what happened before our text is we saw at the end of the last time we gathered that Paul was praying for the church at Colossae. And at the end of the prayer, he said this. If you look with me at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he said, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the church in Colossae needed to hear that, because the church at Colossae, they were being taught a false teaching, which I know I keep hinting at it, and we really will get to kind of discussing what that false teaching is. But here's what we can know. The teaching was, you need Jesus plus something else. Well, Paul is actually going to get into, in our verses for today, he's going to reassure us that Jesus is actually overqualified for the job of saving people from their sins. He is not just sort of qualified to save a couple of people. No, he is supremely qualified to save and redeem anyone from their sin. And Paul, he's going to do this. He's not going to teach actually in his normal way. I think Paul, in this passage that we're going to look at, is probably going to do his best impression of Julie Andrews, and he's going to teach by singing, okay? A lot of people, when they look at this passage, we don't know if Paul wrote this himself or he kind of took a hymn that the church was using, but what we have in front of us is not kind of normal Paul writing. It's something poetic. It's artistic writing, so we'll call it a song. And he's going to teach. But he's not just going to teach, he's going to worship. And he's going to invite us into worship with him. And what he's going to do in our verses this morning, he's going to be teaching and maybe even singing to the Colossians and to us that we are to worship the Son, who is supreme over all things and who is supreme over his church. Well, if you would, look with me at the text and I'll read it and then we'll pray. This is what God's word says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, use your word this morning to encourage us, to revive our souls, to help our hearts to rejoice in you, to give light to our eyes, to understand what we see and what we read. Father, help us as we examine your scriptures now to desire your word more than we desire gold, to enjoy the sweetness of your word better even than the sweetness of honey. Father, I pray that you would grant us the ability not just to hear your words this morning, but to keep them and to respond to them. Help us this morning for the sake of your honor and your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Well, this text, again, is teaching us that we must worship the Son who is supreme over all things and who is supreme over his church. And that's the two points that we're actually going to look at. We're going to see that we are to worship the Son who is supreme over all things in 15 through 17. And we're going to see that we need to worship the Son who is supreme over his church in 18 through 20. But look for me at verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul, with his song, is kind of treating us like the dad who teaches his kids how to swim by just throwing them in the deep end. All right? He's given us two pretty amazing, pretty serious, and maybe a little bit difficult statements about the Son that we have to work through. All right? Now, it would be really difficult for us if this was the only book of the Bible that we had, or maybe if it was the first book of the Bible that we had. But thankfully, we have 65 other books here that we can get help from. And it's much easier to understand when we get when we have all of Scripture before us. So let's start with the first truth, and then we'll kind of once we get this first verse down, then we'll actually see how the rest of the verses help us to understand these as well. But the first verse says that he is the image of the invisible God, and that he is the firstborn of God. Now, some of the things from the scriptures that we can bring to this to help us is this, just some truths that we know. They're in our statement of faith. They're throughout scripture. We can say this before we start. There is one true and living God. All right. Everybody with me with that so far? Excellent. All right. So we've got that. That's what the scripture teaches. All right. There's one true and living God. He exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity. Word's not in the Bible, but it's what we use to kind of understand how the scriptures, especially the New Testament, will talk about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. So we have that. If we have that truth, if we're bringing that to this passage with us, that's going to be really, really helpful. And so let's think first about that first statement that Paul makes, that the Son is the image, meaning he is exactly like the Father. He is not God the Father. He is God the Son. But he's kind of the definition of the phrase we use, like Father, like Son, except exactly. Jesus himself actually says this. He's with his disciples in the upper room. We get this passage in John 14. And Philip asks Jesus. He says, Jesus, show us the Father. That's going to be enough for us. And Jesus replies to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is a carbon copy of the invisible God. We cannot see God the Father, but we can see Jesus the Son. And if we are looking at Jesus the Son, then we are seeing the character of the Father. So he is the image of the invisible God, but he's also the firstborn of all creation. If you're using the ESV, that's what it says. If you're using the CSB, the NKJV, or the NIV, you might be able to help us a little bit, because in your translations, it says that he is the firstborn over all creation. That's going to be helpful for us as we continue to look at this. But just kind of to help us understand what's going on here, when we hear firstborn, the immediate thing we think of is the first person to come out of the womb in a family. So we think of someone who is created. So we see this passage and we're like, does that mean that Jesus is the first created creature? Well, that's obviously not true because of what we've already said. So firstborn here is what we need to understand when we hear firstborn is really the kind of the sense that the Bible has when it comes to a family. The firstborn child in a family had authority. They had rank. They were the ones who would gain all the inheritance. And so we think of rank and authority and inheritance. That's what we ought to be thinking when we hear that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that's where those translations that you guys have that said over all of creation is helpful, because Jesus is the firstborn over all creation in that he is supreme over all of creation. He is the one who owns all of creation. It is his, and he has all authority over it. It's what Jesus himself says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. We remember the part where he says, go into all the world, but often we forget that first part where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus at that point could have kind of said, I am the firstborn of over all creation, and it would have taught us the same thing. But what's interesting is that what we're looking at this text, like Jesus and his being the image of the invisible God and Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, didn't start 2,000 years ago when he was made human, when he came to the earth in Nazareth as the son of Mary. It began way before that. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now this is, I think, really, really helpful for us that this verse comes immediately afterwards, because most of you have had an encounter, maybe at Harris Teeter on a Friday morning, with some Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, so Jehovah's Witnesses will come in and they'll look at that language that we just read about being the firstborn of all creation, and they'll say, he's the firstborn, that means he's created. Well, what we can do, if you don't want to do all the things I already just did to talk to them about, all you have to do is point them to this verse. And you have to point them to the fact, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now, here's how you can use this to help in your discussion with the Jehovah's Witness. And in fact, the kids, where are the kids in here? There aren't many. All right, there are a few. All right, kids, I need you to help me out, okay? I'm gonna say the beginning of a sentence. I need you to finish it for me, literally out loud, okay? I know that's weird. We don't normally do that, but this is what you're gonna do. You're prepared? All right, you can do that. In the beginning, God excellent, thank you. Adults, you could have, and some of you did that too. Okay, now, wait, who created the heavens and the earth? God did. God created the heavens and the earth. So when we get into a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and we say, or they say, hey, he's a created being, we just say, did you read the rest of it? The rest of it said in verse 16, he created everything in the heavens and the earth. And what does Genesis 1:1 say? God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God. This is reason number one why he's supreme over everything, is because he's God. He is God the Son. All things are created through him. He did it all. No created being does that. And it's actually even more helpful for us. Did you notice, Paul doesn't get into the fact, that all of the different like animals and stuff that were created. He starts talking about different things. He says that all things were created through him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now that may be a little strange for us that Paul goes straight there. What Paul is actually doing is that he's using these terms, and these would have been first century Jewish terms, to actually explain who spiritual beings are. It's almost like he's using these to describe the ranks of angels. So when we see thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, it's almost like he's saying that angel generals, angel colonels, angel majors, all those different things. That's what he's kind of saying. And so what Paul is saying is that even the spiritual beings that we don't get to see, even the angels, the servants of God who serve him, Jesus created those too. Which is helpful for us, especially when we talk to anyone who denies the deity of Christ, because they will often say, they'll say he's like chief among the created beings and spiritual beings, but they'll still say he's a spiritual created being. And we say to that, no, he created them. That's what it says here. He created these spiritual beings. Nothing. There's nothing in all of creation that was not created through the Son. Paul is using this also to encourage the church at Colossae. I know I've said a few times, and we'll especially see this as we get into chapter 2, but there's something going on in the church of Colossae where they're extremely concerned about the spiritual forces of evil. They're going on in the world. They may be oppressing them, maybe through actually the authorities around them, the actual human authorities. But there are forces of evil that are struggling against the church at this point. And Paul is saying to the church, you know, Jesus created those things. He is sovereign over those things. And if he's sovereign over those things, then you don't have to be concerned or worried about them. Well, so, the term all things we see multiple times in this song, and especially in this first few verses. Just a few more things we need to say about it before we move on is look again at verse 16. 16 is going to tell us all the different relationship that God had, that the Son has with all things. So we know that he created all things. All things are created by him. We see that actually twice in verse 16, but look at the end of verse 16. The end of verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created for him, meaning they were, Jesus is the goal of all creation. All of creation was made in order to bring the Son glory. Again, that's just another way we can look at this and say, of course this is God the Son. This isn't a created being. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Yet the Son has glory. The whole purpose of creation is to bring the Son glory. Again, the Son is, in verse 17, before all things. Everything that has been created, the Son is before it because he is eternal. He existed with the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity before the world began. And lastly, the Son holds together all things. We had a whole lot of snow this year, and some of it was good snowball snow, but you guys know bad snowball snow. Like, you try everything you can, and you can make a ball as long as you're holding it in your hands. But as soon as you let go, all gone, just turns into powder again. Jesus is holding all of creation in his hands just like that. Every single moment of every day, the reason that we are here, that galaxies continue to exist, that the moon spins around the earth, is because Jesus is holding it all in his hands. Again, the kids could help us with this. He's got the whole world in his hands. All right, you guys know that. All right, I'm not going to sing too much more. The truth is, from these first few verses, only God does all these things. The Son is divine. He is sovereign and supreme over all parts of creation, from the most powerful spiritual beings to the smallest ant. He is sovereign and all-powerful over, from galaxies to atoms. He is supreme over all of creation. It has been made by him, and it was made for him and for his glory. That ought to lead us to worship the Son. Just the fact that he is who he is ought to make us rise up and put our hands up in the air and praise him for who he is. That's what the beginning of Psalm 19 does. The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalmist is worshiping God just because he created those things. We ought to do that too. The other thing we ought to do, we ought to worship the sun because, I don't know about you, but if you watch the news, the forces of evil are at work in this world. They haven't stopped doing terrible and evil things. And I don't know how much of what I see in the world around me is the result of demonic forces and just sinful human beings. Some of it's really, really scary, but you know what? All of it. Not one toe goes out of line that the sun isn't in control over. So we can worship the sun and we can trust him, even if he allows evil things to happen, in which he does. But we can trust him. We can trust that he's sovereign and he's working all things out for his glory and for the good of his people, like we just say. We can worship him and we can trust him because he is sovereign and supreme over all of creation. Now, between verse 17 and verse 18, we need to just take a moment and understand that verse 17 is really kind of looking at eternity past and at creation. In verse 18, we all of a sudden, Paul starts talking about the church, and we have to take a second and acknowledge that something massive has happened that's implied in between these verses, and that is the fall, that is sin. That is the creation that was made through Jesus has been corrupted and stained by human sin. It has been broken. And when we have that, then we can really see how the Son is supreme over his church, and we can worship him for him and love him for it. All right, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, in verse 18, we see that the Son's glory, the Son's supremacy, it isn't diminished in verse 18, but it is different now. In verses 15 and 17, we saw the Son high and lifted up. We saw him over all of creation. We saw him as the creator himself, the one for whom galaxies and stars shine to give him glory. And yet now, he's identified with his creatures. Not just with any creatures, though, with the very creatures, human beings who have sinned against him and corrupted his world. He's the head of the body of the church. That is talking about all of God's people from resurrection until now. All of the church, all of God's people who have trusted in the Son and put their faith in him. He's the head. Paul's using this metaphor to say that there's skin here. Right? Jesus is attached. He's identified to his people. And just like our heads, like all of the leadership of our bodies comes through our heads, and all of the sustenance and nourishment that we get comes through our heads, Paul is saying that Jesus, as the head of the body, as he's identified with his church, is saying he is leading and supreme over his church, but he's also the very life of his church. He's the life of the people of God. But not only is he that, but he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And what this is talking about is for the Christian, a great place to look at this, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15. The Christian's hope in Christ means that one day we believe that even when our bodies get laid in the grave, that one day when Christ comes back, those bodies will be renewed and they will be resurrected to eternal life in our bodies. That is what the Christian faith, that's a massive part of our Christian faith. What this is saying is that Jesus, when he died and was resurrected, he was pioneering the way for his people. He is guaranteeing what he has promised we could have by being that first resurrected one. He is the beginning of this new resurrected humanity. And he is preeminent and supreme in resurrected humanity as well. And remember, he doesn't just do this as a man from Nazareth. And this is what Paul reminds us of in verse 19. Just in case we forgot from the previous verses, in him, in Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The man that died on a cross and was buried and resurrected was, yes, fully man, but he was also fully God as well. Yes, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, but he was and is God the Son, the Eternal One, who has taken on flesh in himself. Finally, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul's just introduced us to a new word here, reconcile. Well, I looked up the definition of that for us. It means to bring back into favor. To bring back into favor. Now, I think we've already seen he's the head of the body, the church. So we already know that there is a people that has been reconciled to Jesus. But here he says he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. So some think when they look at this passage that it means that, oh, everyone will be saved, right? Peace with everyone. But I don't think that's what that means. He says, whether on earth or in heaven. Remember, he's already talked about heavenly things, spiritual things before, and he's talked about spiritual beings. And when talking about the earth that has been corrupted by sin and there is evil that we see on the earth, I think when it's talking about reconciling to himself and making peace, I believe what Paul is talking about here is that how when Jesus returns, there will be peace on the earth. There will be a renewing of all creation. There will be a renewing of his people, yes, but even the entire cosmos will be affected by Jesus' return. And here is the thing. The spiritual beings that have opposed the Son, there will be peace because they will be removed. All of the things on this earth that are the results of the brokenness and the spiritual corruption that has come into the earth because of our sin, those things will be taken away. Jesus will make peace when he returns for his people. When he returns and when he raises his people again, there will be a place for us that will be good and that will be wonderful and that will be what Revelation talks about in the end, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. I want to encourage us this morning to think about that because, you know, all of us, we will all close our eyes in death, some of us sooner, some of us later. Some of us earlier than expected. Some of us after much longer suffering than maybe we expected. And we will have difficulties and troubles until that time because this world that we live in is not at peace. It's not at peace. There are spiritual forces of evil. There are broken things in this world that will cause us, his people, to suffer. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ and your body is laid into a grave, I want to encourage you, that body will take another breath. And when it does, you will be in a place that was made for you to live with God and He to live with you for all of eternity. You can be encouraged and you can worship the Lord because of that. Now, I specifically didn't talk about the very last phrase, how does Jesus make peace? By the blood of His cross. Again, we're talking about a song here. We don't end songs on seemingly low notes. We get louder. We have key changes. We do all these things to kind of bring songs to a glorious end. And yet Paul ends by saying that Jesus reconciles all things and makes peace by the blood of His cross. Why does he end this in this place? Well, it's because it's exactly there. It is exactly at the cross where Jesus changes history forever. It is exactly there at the cross where Jesus takes and defeats all of the evil and the spiritual forces of darkness there in that place. In fact, that is what Paul will say later in chapter 2, verse 15. Using language we've just heard, he talks about the cross, and then 15, he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross looks like a moment of defeat, but it is the moment of Jesus's victory. Why? Because he pays for the sin debt of all of his people, and it is by that. Jesus takes all of God's wrath against our sin, and he swallows it all at the cross, so that when he does return, he will have a people to have to himself, to worship him and praise him and be with him for all of eternity. We, his people, his church, have peace with him because of what he's done on the cross. So what ought we do? Well, we ought to worship Jesus Christ. We ought to see his supremacy over creation. We ought to see his supremacy over his church, his care for his church. We ought to see the suffering that he suffered in order to bring us peace. And we ought to cry out and worship and praise to him for what he has done for us. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that when Jesus returns, that will not be a moment of peace for you. You need to be warned that you will be part of what Jesus puts away and sentences to an eternity without him in hell. And I don't want that for you. None of us in this room who are Christians want that for you. But Jesus did die, and he rose again in order to bring you peace, and you can have that if you trust in him and him alone to save you from your sin. And you follow him. There are many people in this room who would love to talk to you about that. Brothers and sisters, let's worship the Son, because he is worthy. He is worthy of all the praise and the honor and the glory that we can give him. He is supreme over us. He is supreme over all his creation. And one day he will return and take us to himself, and we will be with him forevermore. Let's pray.